It's good to be with you all here this morning. So glad that you could be here. Hopefully nobody has had any problems with the rain this week, any wet basements or anything like that. No, excellent. I'm a little bit worried about the weather this upcoming week. I don't know if anybody else had a chance to look at the forecast, but it's supposed to be in the 90s every day this week, with the exception of today. Today is supposed to be a high of 87. So maybe just a show of hands. How many people here have central air conditioning in your homes? Those of us that are not raising your hands are hoping that you will all know what it means to be a good Samaritan this week and invite us over, right? Actually, I wanted to start today by telling a little story about a recent experience that I had with a person who was representing a local Mennonite agency. And this individual sat down with a couple of people from our finance committee, because he was hoping to help us see the importance of contributing to a specific program that his organization is offering. And I think that what this organization is offering is a wonderful program. It is a way for us as a church to partner with other people who cannot pay their medical bills. So it is a way for us to participate as the body of Christ to help a brother or sister in need. I think it is a wonderful opportunity that this person was calling us to participate in. And I hope that maybe this coming fiscal year, which starts September 1, that we can budget for this program. I think it's a wonderful opportunity. But I think that this program is misnamed, because this program is called the Good Samaritan Fund. Now, the Good Samaritan Fund is obviously named after the story from today's text that Marvin read for us a few moments ago. And I understand why they chose the name, because, again, this is intended to be a way of helping brothers and sisters in need to pay their medical bills. And it's much like this story where the Samaritan helped this person in need along the way. But the reason that I think that this fund is misnamed is because they are missing an important aspect of this story. And today I want to kind of turn this story upside down, maybe a little bit on its head, because as I was preparing to teach on the story of the Good Samaritan, a story that many of us have heard many times, I came across a different way of reading it. And I don't think that the story of the Good Samaritan is actually about helping a brother or sister in need. The story of the Good Samaritan is about being present for the other. Now, the Good Samaritan Fund that this person tried to sell us on, again, I think it's a wonderful fund, but it was a fund for Mennonites to help Mennonites. This story of the Good Samaritan is about a person who is other helping a Jewish person. So we're going to look at this text today, and I'm sorry if I ruin the story for you. I still think it's a wonderful aspect to lift out, helping other people. Don't take me wrong here. Don't think that I'm saying don't help people in need. That is a good message. But this is specifically about how we view the other. Now, I want to, and my title for today is, Who is My Neighbor? And I think we need to start by looking at last week's text just a little bit. And if you remember last week, we looked at the sending of the 72. Jesus sent out these 72 missionaries, and they went out into the various parts of the world, and they preached the good news, and they came back to Jesus, and they were super excited. They said, even the demons submit to us. They healed the sick. They gave sight to the blind. The lame leaped. Jesus' message and his power was spreading throughout the known world at that time. Jesus' mission was gaining traction. So he was gaining a name in this region, and these people start coming to him. And today's text picks up where the last text left off, with this message of Jesus spreading throughout the land. And today we find a person coming to Jesus. He hears of all that Jesus has to say and all that he is able to do, and he wants to learn more. Now, I think that some of our older translations probably don't do justice to who this person was, because some of our versions say that he was a lawyer. And I don't know, does anybody know? I know a lot of wonderful lawyers, I can say that now. But this person was not a lawyer in the traditional sense. You know, when I hear the word lawyer, I think of Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson in that courtroom. And Tom Cruise yelling out, "I want the truth!" And Jack Nicholson gives that famous, you know, monologue, "You can't handle the truth!" And it goes on for like 10 minutes after that. It's a wonderful monologue, and I don't have time to show it here today. But that's what I think of when I think of a lawyer. This is my understanding. That's the kind of guy that's coming in. It's Tom Cruise saying, "I want the truth, Jesus." But that's not who this guy was. The text probably could be better translated as it is in our modern NIV, New International Version, where it says that this person was an expert in the law. Now, the law is not a reference to the law, like a court system kind of law. This is a law as in the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. So what this guy might have been better understood as is a Bible scholar in the first century. We have Bible scholars today, and we have Hebrew Bible scholars today. So this guy would have been like our Walter Brueggemanns and Terence Frettheim, if you're ever looking for a good Old Testament scholar. Brueggemann and Frettheim, it's never people like Jones or Miller. Brueggemann and Frettheim, two of the best, I think, modern-day Hebrew Bible scholars. He was the Brueggemann and Frettheim of his day. He spent his hours poring over the writings of the Torah. So this guy, he comes to Jesus knowing that Jesus is what he believes to be a prophet. And he says this in verse 25. The scholar says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if you know anything about Jesus, you know Jesus isn't one to answer questions really quickly. He doesn't just like to give a simple question. He wants to draw people in and engage them. So Jesus turns this question back around to this teacher of the law, to this expert in the law, this Bible scholar. And he says, "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" Now, that last part, that question of how do you read it, I don't think Jesus is asking, well, do you read it while you stand up? Or do you read it while you sit down? Do you read it in the morning or do you read it in the evening? No, what Jesus is asking him is a question of interpretation. He knows that the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, has some challenging teachings and maybe isn't that clear on issues like eternal life. And Jesus knows that it requires some interpretation. And I'm going to go on a little tangent here. And for those of my more conservative brothers and sisters that say the Bible doesn't require interpretation, I just read the Bible like it is, my brother. I say no, even Jesus here is asking the question, how do you interpret it? And if that's not enough for those individuals that say I don't need to interpret the Bible, just read the next couple of lines where this guy gives his response and Jesus says, "You have answered correctly." If this text in and of itself does not need interpretation, I'm not sure what else does. But I'm getting off on a tangent and I do digress a bit here. So Jesus answers to him. He says, "How do you read this law? How do you read it?" And the guy responds by giving what Jesus calls the first and the second greatest commandment. The scholar says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we've heard Jesus say this before. Like I said, he says that it is the greatest and the second greatest commandment. And some people believe that Jesus' message is getting out there. So this scholar knows that this is Jesus' answer, and he's just kind of throwing it back out at him. Or perhaps this message was spreading throughout all of Palestine and people were beginning to realize that these are indeed the two greatest commandments. If you can't remember all the 617 commandments in the Old Testament, at least remember these two and you'll be doing all right. Love the Lord your God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, "You've answered well. You are correct. And if you do those things, you will live." But this guy, this scholar, as scholars are wont to do, wants to go deeper. And he asks a question. He says, it says in verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, isn't that a great question? I, too, would ask that same question. You know, I ask it here with the children because I know that the people that live on either side of my house, those people are my neighbors. The people that live across the road, they're my neighbors. The people that I share a fence with in the backyard, those are my neighbors as well. But when I get over to Selma Boulevard, are you my neighbors? If I go all the way to Waynesboro, if I go to Link Road, are you my neighbor? If I go on to Verona, are you my neighbor? I don't know where the boundary stops. At what point do people stop being my neighbor? So I think it's a wonderful question. And this guy, he's a real practical fella. He wants to know, how far out does my radius have to extend? How many people do I have to love? Because let's be honest, it's a lot easier to love the people here, close to me, people that are on my inside, my inner circle, than the people that are further and further away. So essentially what this man seems to be asking is, what is the bare minimum number of people that I have to love to inherit eternal life? Now, if we read the way that Luke puts this, he says the man wanted to justify himself. So it would seem that this man is not loving indiscriminately. He is choosing instead to love the people in his inner circle. He doesn't wish to love the people in the broader countryside, the people outside of his tribe, the people outside of his family. Instead, he wants to know again, Jesus, how far out do I really have to reach and love these people? Now, I'm going to try to put this in context, and I think it's kind of a difficult concept for us to understand, and I'm trying to be a little sarcastic here, because I think you'll see that we still do the same thing today. But in the first century, it was not at all uncommon for people to care mostly about their inner circle of friends, their immediate friends and family, the people that lived on either side of their homes and across the street, maybe the people that had the same common ancestry, the people that had the same last name, the people that had the same skin color, the people that spoke the same language, the people that worshiped the same God. Now, we would look at these people and said they tend to love the people of their own tribe, their own nation, their own ethnicity. And I think it's clear that we tend to do the same thing. But even within Judaism, it's clear that there was some distinction amongst the different tribes. There's some distinctions among people based on where they live. These were people of the same religious group, but yet they saw other people within Judaism as outsiders. And Gerald, if I knew you guys were going to be here for sure, I would have, well, I put it in here anyways. But I want to lift out what I believe is Gerald Shank's favorite Bible verse in all of the New Testament. And that's how I like to tell the story. And it's a story of Jesus calling his first disciples. And it comes to us from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses on the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. And the reason I think that's one of Gerald's favorite verses is because his lovely wife, Sarah, is from a city called Nazareth. And please tell her that she's in good company because she comes from the same city as Jesus. So surely great things come from the city of Nazareth. But we can see from this passage that these individuals, these Jewish people, they look down upon the people from Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth is just a little town, a little out of where these guys are. But I find it all the more interesting when you start to deconstruct the nature of this statement, because Philip and Nathanael, when they are saying these things, they are in this region of Galilee. They are fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. And it is believed that many people look down upon the Galileans. The Galileans, these were the blue-collar, stinky fishermen of the day. I mean, you walk down the street and you know a Galilean just by the smell. You know, is that cod? I mean, what is that? You know it's a Galilean because he's dirty, he's stinky, he's a fisherman. And these Galileans, Philip and Nathanael, they're like, "Yeah, Nazareth? Really?" And essentially what I hear them saying is, yes, we might be who we are, but at least we aren't them. We might be Galilean, but at least we're not Nazarene. Even within our own religious traditions, we tend to separate us from them. We are on the inside. They are on the outside. And we can love our neighbors, these people in our inner circles, these people of our tribe, our group, our nation, our city. But those people, we tend to be like that scholar and we ask the question, do we really have to love them? So to answer this question, Jesus, again, being the one who always tends to find a creative way to respond, because I think very often truth is bigger than a simple yes or no answer. So Jesus tells the story that we've probably all heard many times before, and I'm not going to go into all the details of the story. But Jesus tells about this man. This man was walking on the road, and as he was walking, he was attacked, he was robbed, he was beaten, he was left stripped, naked, and left for dead. This man was lying there on the ground with nothing but a desire, a hope that somebody would come along and help him out. Now, two people walked down that road after this man had been beaten. And these people that walked down, these would have been people that were looked up to by the Jewish people. One of them was a priest and the other one was a Levite. Levites were leaders in the temple and leaders in the synagogue. Now, some people have said that it's very likely that these leaders were going from the temple in Jerusalem, going down to Jericho, so that they could perform the religious rites and rituals in the local synagogue. But these men, as they walked up to this man who was bloody, lying on the ground, near dead, they chose to step back and to walk around. The text says they crossed on the other side of the road. Now, if you want to be generous to these men, it's very possible to read this text saying, well, if they were going down to Jericho to perform the religious rituals and rites in the local synagogue, they didn't want to come in contact with this man just in case he was dead. Because as everybody knows, Numbers 19:10 tells us, who hasn't read Numbers 19:10 recently? As everybody knows, Numbers 19:10 tells us that if you come in contact with a dead person, you are ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So if these guys, if this Levite, if this priest, if they would have actually helped out this guy and it turned out that he died there in their arms, they couldn't go to the synagogue. They couldn't help out, right? So they were doing a favor to the people of Jericho. But then Jesus comes in and he turns the story upside down. Because the hero then comes along. And the hero is not one of their people. The hero is not one of them. It is an outsider. It is a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were people that could trace their lineage back and have common ancestry to the rest of the Jewish people. These were likely people of the northern tribes of Israel who, after the original exile, intermarried with people in their community. And they had some different religious beliefs. They weren't exactly Jewish, but yet they also believed in the Jewish Bible. They believed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And the word Samaritan actually means a keeper of the law. So it's not like they were totally different than the Jewish people, but yet they were just different enough to cause division. And because they were different just that much, the Jews hated them. But they returned the favor. The Samaritans hated the Jews as well. So in this story, it is the despised one, the outsider, the one who is not in their inner circle, who is the hero. Now, I don't want you to hear something that I'm not saying, and I don't want you to assume that Jesus is saying something that he's not saying here either. Now, Jesus isn't saying all religions are the same. He's not saying there's no difference between this guy and the Jewish people, the Samaritans and the Jews. But what he is saying here, if we look at the context of the scripture, is he's answering the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? The scholar, he never asked the question, what religion is right? What religion is wrong? What are we supposed to do? What are we not supposed to do? Actually, that is an answer of what we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do. The specific question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, which of these individuals was acting as the neighbor? I say this to summarize. Jesus uses the example of the Samaritan to broaden our understanding of neighbor in our disposition toward the other. So I want to lighten up the mood a little bit. I know it can be a little bit heavy when we start talking about these kinds of things. And I just want to tell you probably the closest example from my recent last couple of months to help me to relate to this understanding of what it means to be a neighbor to the other. As many of you know, my sister-in-law lives in Northern Virginia, or NOVA, as I'm learning they like to call it up there. NOVA. If you ever hear NOVA, Northern Virginia, I feel like an outsider when she calls it NOVA. On a recent trip to NOVA and back, my family and I, we were driving down Interstate 81, heading south just north of Harrisonburg. And I tend to, you know, confession's good for your soul, I tend to be a little heavy on the accelerator. Now, as some of you probably know, in the last couple of years, the speed limit on Interstate 81 recently was bumped up a bit, and now the speed limit is 70 miles per hour. And being of the mind that it's safer to move with traffic rather than be that slow person in the way, justify yourself, that's right. Being of the mind that it's safer to move along with traffic than to be one of the persons in the way, I tend to move along with traffic, and I maybe go about 5 miles an hour or so over the speed limit. I feel like that's a safe enough speed that I can get away with doing a little bit of speeding, but not having that cop come after me whenever I don't see him before he sees me. And it also satisfies my inner NASCAR fan, you know. 75 miles an hour in my Honda Civic. I am one mean machine, you know it. But on this trip, as I'm driving from Northern Virginia down 81, I'm moving at about 75 miles an hour. And in my rearview mirror, I just see this red car speeding up behind me. He swerves into the right lane, passes me, and goes on ahead of me. And usually in these situations, I get a little angry. You know, I'm like, dude, I am speeding. There is no way you can drive that fast and still be in control. Dude, I call everybody dude when I get angry. Dude, you are out of control. That is one of my pet peeves. If I'm driving fast, you do not have to drive faster than I am. That's me. I'm working on that. One of my second pet peeves is a thing that we call in our family cruise breakers. If I am driving along in the left lane at 75 miles an hour, there's a good chance I've got my cruise control set. I've got my feet up on the dashboard. I mean, I've got my feet on the floorboard. I'm nice and comfortable. Cruising along, no problem. But you know there's always that one person in the right lane who is following a truck that is going about 1 mile an hour too slow for them, and instead they, without putting their turn signal on, they turn into my lane and slow me down, causing me to hit the brake pedal, B-R-A-K-E, and they cause me to break my cruise, B-R-E-A-K. They are a cruise breaker. Now, this same red car, on the same day, moments after they zoomed past me at least 85 miles an hour, now they are in front of me in the left lane, and they just seem to be camping out. They're going maybe 60 miles an hour at the, you know, at the highest rate. And I failed to mention, but they are also from the great state of New York. There are several people here from New York. And I don't have anything against New York drivers per se, but I have noticed people specifically from New York City tend to not be the safest drivers. So this guy from New York City, who moments ago had sped past me at a breakneck speed, now is camping out in the fast lane and causing me to break my cruise. That is pet peeve number two. I mean, in this period of about 1 minute, he has ticked me off twice. Now, the thing that got my goat all the more, and I know I need to work on this, you know, the thing that got my goat all the more is that moments later, after I went around him in the right lane and got back in front, got back up to 75 miles an hour, turned my cruise back on, moments later, beam, the same guy from New York. And if that's not enough, he seemed to think it was a game. because he got in front of me, he slowed down again, and made me pass him in the right lane. He did this at least three, maybe four times. At that point, I'm getting pretty frustrated. And we are driving down 81, we are coming into Harrisonburg, and as some of you know, even though the speed limit was bumped up to 70 miles an hour on most of Interstate 81, when you get to the city limits, it drops down to 60. I knew that. This guy from New York, he didn't. So as we are entering into the city limits, he is passing me again, going at least 85 miles an hour. And what do we see? I'm cruising along at about 65 miles an hour. He's going 85 in a 60. And I drive by and I wave. Beep, beep. That guy got what was coming to him. I felt a feeling of satisfaction come over my body that I hadn't experienced in years. I'm like, thank you. Finally, this guy, this lawbreaker, is going to get what he deserves. You know, they have a word for going 25 miles an hour over the speed limit in Virginia. They call it reckless driving. And I don't know how that applies to people from outside of Virginia, but if you are a local, I believe they take your license for, what, 30 days?
Well, if it's a first offense, they
don't take it. It bothers me that so many people know.
I know.
Okay. You get a lot of points, and you know what else? I'm thinking the guy's going to drive a little bit slower now because his back hip is going to be a lot lighter. It's not going to be weighing him down. Reckless driving, it's surely a very hefty fee. Okay, so this is all going through my mind as I'm driving past this guy, beeping my horn, giving my little queen wave. But I start to think, how would it differ if I didn't see this guy as some dude from New York and instead looked at him as, what if that was my brother? What if that was my cousin? What if that was my real neighbor? What if that was someone from my church? A friend, a person I cared about, a person I loved. What if it wasn't an outsider, but an insider? Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself is the second most important commandment. And he expands our view of who is our neighbor. It's not just the people in our inside circles. It's people of other tribes, other nations, other ethnicities, even New York City. People can be our neighbors. They should be our neighbors. So I ask the question, how might this view affect my disposition toward the other? I would be less angry and more worried about his or her safety, as well as the safety of others. I wouldn't have been there celebrating this guy that he finally got caught, finally got pulled over. If I knew that was my little brother, I would have said, thank you. Maybe now he'll slow down. Maybe now he'll be more careful. Maybe now he won't hurt himself and hurt others. And I would be less invested in his or her punishment and more concerned with his or her well-being. When we start viewing people as our neighbor, it changes the way we interact with them. And this whole story of the Good Samaritan, it's not just about caring for people in need. And that's a wonderful story, and I think it's a story we should hear more and more of. This story is about how we interact with those we view as others. How we interact with people outside of our circles, outside of our tribes, outside of our nation, outside of our ethnicity. Do we see them as different? Do we ask the question, what good could come out of Nazareth? Do we ask the question, why do drivers from New York drive so poorly? Or do we ask the question, how might we be more loving towards them? Who is our neighbor? That is not defined by geography. It's our disposition towards the other. Let's pray. God, you have called us to do some difficult things in this life. How we love other people, how we see them, how we interact with them. Oh, God, it's challenging at times. And we don't want to do it, God. We want to have this close inner circle. And we want to ask the question, just how far do we have to extend that love? But God, you have shown us through your Son the extent of that love. We are called to love everyone, regardless of whether they are in or out of our circle. because that is the way you love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.